All right, well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 today. Acts chapter 21. So Paul is making his way, if you guys look at the map, he is making his way back through all the churches that he preached to. He's seeing them one last time before he heads off to Jerusalem. And everybody who he's running into is telling him, like, dude, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to jail. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be bound. You might even die. Everybody's been telling him this, so he knows that. And so this has been a very emotional chapter. Chapter 20 is a very emotional chapter of the Bible, and chapter 21 as well, because he's going to these people and he's telling them, like, hey, I'm probably going to die. This is the last time you guys are going to see me. And so he's hanging out in Miletus, if you guys see that, in the lower part of Asia. And now he's going to start his final journey back to Jerusalem. So that's where we pick things up in verse 1 of chapter 21. It came to pass that when we had departed from them, set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard to set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed on Tyre. And there the ship was unloaded, was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wife and children till we went out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home. So they said, through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. We're not really certain at this point. We get this idea that Paul is being led by the Spirit, and maybe God's just kind of telling him, like, hey, dude, like, if you go there, you are going to suffer, but I do want you to go there. Or it could have been that God told Paul, was trying to tell Paul not to do it. And Paul's just like, no, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, like, he's just like, dude, I'm so for the gospel. I'm so for sharing the word that I don't care if I'm going to suffer. I don't care if I'm going to die. I'm going to go no matter what. So we don't really know. I tend to think that it's mainly that they knew he was going to suffer, so they were trying to tell him not to, but that God, this was God's will. Paul was in God's will. He was doing what God wanted him to do. But they're very heartbroken. They're very depressed. So when he's leaving on the ship, they go and they kneel down. They cry with him. They hug him. They say goodbye. I don't know if any of you guys have had a situation like that in your life where you knew you probably weren't going to see someone again. You know, there's a good chance that dude's not going to be there anymore, and you're saying goodbye. It's very emotional. I still remember, it sticks out in my memory, when I deployed for the first time to Afghanistan and I said goodbye to my mom and my dad. That was very emotional. And that was very emotional. We were at the airport, and they're hugging me, and they're crying because they don't know if they're going to see me again. And it was very intense. You know, those times are very intense. And so we see these people. We see the love that they have for Paul, the desire. They don't want him to die. They don't want him to go away. But Paul is definitely set on the Lord. He's set on, this is what I have to do. This is what I need to do. So they pray with him, and they let him go. And we do see that in the Bible, that sometimes, well, for me anyway, a lot of you guys probably don't struggle like this, but for me, I tend to look at the Bible and I struggle a lot with not caring, with being apathetic. That's how I fight depression in my life. When I start feeling pain creep up, I just kind of sever emotional connections with people, and that way it makes it easier on me. You know, then it doesn't hurt so bad when I lose somebody, when I leave somebody. So that's always how I've kind of fought it in my life. But the Bible actually doesn't say to do that. The Bible actually talks about a different way. It says that it's actually a good thing to have this kind of compassion and love for people, even if it means to have pain. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing a book about love, he says, anyone who engages in love will have their heart wrung. So the only way to avoid having your heart wrung, to having your heart hurt by somebody in your life, is to just choose not to love. And you can do that. You can be like how I was in my life, where I said I loved people, but I was never willing to suffer for anybody. The second a relationship became too difficult for me, I just cut off emotional ties, because that's simple. That's easy, right? Than to suffer with somebody, than to actually hurt when someone's going through something. And that's kind of how I fought it. And I do pray, and I hope that you guys understand that those were miserable years out of my life. I do not look back on them fondly. I definitely look back on them and I'm like, dude, that sucked. I was like a dead man. walk in this earth. There was no joy in me. There was no blessing of relationship. Yeah, love definitely will wring your heart, but the alternative is to having a dead heart. Man, it's a good thing to sometimes have events like this happen in your life, where you understand the loss, where you understand pain like that, and loving someone so intimately that even when they're gone, you still love them, you still care about them, it still hurts. It can be a good thing. It could be actually like a healing thing in your life. Because you know what it does for me? It makes me yearn. I can't wait for the day where that's not going to happen anymore. I cannot wait for Revelation 21, where God says there's no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more crying, no more pain. And when we get to heaven, there's no more goodbyes. That's beautiful. It makes me yearn for that day. I can't wait for that day where I never have to say goodbye ever again. Where I am going to be surrounded by people, where that's all heaven's going to be about. It's going to be about fellowshipping with one another and loving one another in Christ and spending time with Him, our beloved. That's all heaven's about. You know, that's really, when you get down to it, when you go down to heaven, heaven is not about, you know, hanging out and being able to eat as much candy as you want and not gaining a pound, or being able to fly, or, you know, being able to sing awesome songs with angels and you know, going up to the sun and standing in it and be like, this is cool. You know, that's not what heaven's about. Certainly those things are there. You can do that stuff. But that's not what heaven's really, if you get down to the center of it, that's not what it's about. It's about knowing and loving God and knowing and loving each other. In John 17, before Jesus departed, very emotional time too. In John 17, Jesus knew He was going to die. He knew He was going to go to the cross. Very emotional time. And He prays in John 17. He says, Father, I pray that these people, and He's praying for His disciples, He says, I pray that they would be one with us just as we are one. That by the Holy Spirit, you and I would experience an intimacy with God that was the same as Jesus' experience with God. And He says, and then I pray that they would have fellowship with one another and a unity with one another just as we are one. You know, so it was a prayer of Jesus that the body of Christ would be unified and intimate with one another in the way that Jesus and the Father are unified and intimate with one another. Not broken, not when we hang out with one another every now and then. We're just like, hey, what's up? You know, I'm doing great. How are you doing? Okay, cool. And then we don't see each other for another month. That's not how He wanted it to be. He wanted this to be a very intimate place, a place where a lot of love was flowing out. Jesus said, by the love that you have for the brethren, people will know you're My disciples. So that's supposed to be a sign to the world. How you and I treat one another is to be a sign to the unbelieving world that God is real and He abides in us. You know, so sometimes it does mean getting hurt, but it's for a purpose. And we're going to talk a little more about that as we keep going down. So they kneel with Him, they pray with Him. Verse 7, it says, we had finished our voyage from Tyre. We came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip. And if you guys remember, Philip was the guy in Acts chapter 7. He was made an evangelist. He was made a deacon by the early church. He waited tables. And then from there, he started a ministry in Samaria, a very powerful ministry. And then from there, God moved him on, and now he's a full-blown evangelist, which is really cool. We see definitely the progression of God in our lives, that if we want to serve in the body and ministry, what Jesus says to us, if any of you guys have a heart, like, man, I want to minister and stuff like that, what the Bible says, what Jesus says is, don't glorify yourself to the highest place. That's what He says. He says, don't do that. He says, lest when you go to the highest place, somebody asks you to step down. You know, it's a bummer. You know, if you're like, dude, I want to be this. I want to be in the limelight. I want to be this great person in the church. I want to be the head pastor. I want to be the head worship leader. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want people to see me and everything like that. It's a bummer when you go into that position, you realize that God never called you to it, and then you have to step down. He says, go into the lowest place, and then the Master will come and exalt you to where you need to be. So that's how Philip did it. He's like, dude, I want to go to the lowest place of ministry. What was that? It's waiting tables. And then God elevated him to having this beautiful ministry where he's going out and sharing the word of God with other people. And it says he's Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Okay, and it says, and stayed with him, so they're hanging out with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That's a pretty interesting passage. Back in the early church, more than today, the gift of prophecy was much more prevalent. And we're going to see somebody in the church exercise the gift of prophecy. Today, it's not utilized as much. It's not that it doesn't exist. It's just not utilized as much in this capacity. If you guys want to learn more about the gift of prophecy, it's not just where somebody's hanging out and they're just like, yo, Raya, don't take the yellow bus tomorrow. And you're like, what? And then tomorrow, like, the yellow bus comes and almost hits you in the face. You know, they're like, oh, man, that was a good thing somebody told me that. That's not how it is. It's not like some weird thing where people are, you know, they know the future and they can help you out. And you could be like, man, should I invest in this? And they're like, no, dude, don't do that because they know the future. That's not how it is. That's not how the gift of prophecy was ever exercised in the early church. How it's utilized, and we're going to see in a second how it is utilized, is people were given by God, by the Holy Spirit, information, basically, to help you in your walk with God. That's essentially what it was. So it wasn't necessarily, and if you read 1 Corinthians 14, you see this clearly, it wasn't necessarily future advice. In a way, what we're doing right now is the gift of prophecy. We're spending time in the Word of God, and you guys are listening, and it's edifying you so that you might live your lives better in the future. That's all it is. It's utilizing the Word of God in a way that edifies, exhorts, and comforts the body of Christ. Now, once again, that can mean that they are given by God, by the Holy Spirit, information to particularly minister to you. They might be given information about your past. They might be given information by the Holy Spirit of what you might be going through. And it may have even happened to one of you guys before. You just didn't even realize that it happened. Where you're hanging out with someone, I don't know if this ever happened to you guys, you're hanging out with someone, and you just feel. You feel like you should bring something up. Like, man, I should mention this. You don't know why, but you're just like, I think I should. And you bring it up, and it ends up blessing them. Or you're walking down the street, and you're like, man, I should call my friend. I haven't talked to him in years. You know, I haven't hung out with that guy in so long. And you call them up, and they're like, dude, thank God you called me, man. I'm all strung out, and everything's going bad in my life, and I need somebody to talk to. Something like that. That's the gift of prophecy. That is. That's the gift. That's by the Holy Spirit. You were given a word to say to somebody in their time of need. That's what it is. So it's not that it doesn't exist anymore. We just don't recognize it as much as the early church did. All of us has the potential for this gift because we all have the Holy Spirit. And that's really cool. So he has four daughters who prophesied. So they have the ability to prophesy. And that's another very interesting thing. These are women. A lot of people in the church, they go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 says, women. I'm going to read it to you guys because I hope it offends some of you girls. It says it in such a hardcore way, but we need to understand it in context. It says in, if you guys want to flip there, 1 Timothy 2, and it says this in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And actually, I missed the really cool verse. Let a woman learn in silence and submission. You hear that, ladies? Do not talk during church, ever. You got to learn in silence and submission. That's the way it has to be. You know, and a lot of people take that verse and they're like, see, women, they shouldn't even pray in church. Some people take it that hardcore. They're like, dude, women shouldn't even pray. Women shouldn't even do worship, even if they're a backup singer, because they're saying things in the church, you know, and they take it to this hardcore line where they say, like, no, women should never do this or that. And husbands, they carry this mentality into their marriage. And, you know, maybe the husband's struggling with something and the wife gives him a little piece of advice like, whoa, I am the spiritual leader of this relationship. Who are you to tell me what to do? You know, you are to learn in silence and submission, woman. You know, and they take it that hardcore line where they're like, no, I can't even listen to my wife. You know, I can't even hear what she's saying because you know what? Eve was deceived first. And that's what Paul says next. He says, Eve was deceived first and she fell first and then the man fell. So people are like, see, the first time man fell, you know what they were doing? They were listening to a woman. And so they take it. And I'm not even kidding. You guys laugh, but people take it to this hardcore line. And this heart exists inside of men that they're like, dude, Ephesians 5, what does it say? Wives, submit to your own husband, right? Just as we submit to God. And they go to 1 Corinthians 11. They're like, dude, you are made in the image of me. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's hardcore. He's like, dude, women were made in the image of man, and man was made in the image of God. He says, the head of every man is God, and the head of every woman is man. And so like they'll read those passages, and men just love it. They're like, oh yeah, I got all the power. You know, I got all the power in the relationship. She just has to listen to me. And hey, you know what? Your body's mine. You know, I can do whatever I want with it. You know, and who cares? You know, I don't have to respect you. I don't have to do nothing. I make all the decisions for this relationship. And it exists in the church and it exists in relationships. And we're, unfortunately, what we've done is we're taking something in the past and we're projecting ourselves onto it in the future. Okay, I want to tell you guys something. The passage that I just read, 1 Timothy 2, if you read all of 1 Timothy 2 to somebody who lived in the day that Paul wrote it, you know what the women would hear? The women would be like, that's awesome. And the men would be like, dude, that sucks. Because back in the day when Paul wrote that, how much freedom did women have? How much freedom did you guys have back in the day? Zero, right? It's only been in the last like 100 years. 100, 200 years that women have had any type of freedom whatsoever. Okay, when Paul wrote Ephesians 5, and it gave responsibility to the man to have to love the wife the way that Christ loved us, the men would have been the ones that shrunk back from Ephesians 5. They'd have been like, dude, I don't like that passage. Women would have loved that passage. They're like, okay, submission to the husband, I gotta do. I already have to do that. In fact, back in the day, if a woman didn't do that, she could be beaten by her husband, and it wasn't a big deal. So when she read that, she's like, okay, right on, man. But my husband's got to love me? Okay, sweet. They were happy with that passage. But you see, today, because of the work of the Bible in the world, women have been given freedom. See, it's actually these passages worked to liberate you guys. Before these passages were written, women didn't have any freedom. It wasn't until the Bible, till Jesus came and liberated you guys with these words that you guys got any freedom. But now, men are taking these passages and trying to put restrictions on you that these passages never intended. And that's important to know when you're reading those passages, that you don't get offended by them. That you realize what was trying to be done was actually your liberation, not your subjugation. We need to understand that as men as well. But these passages put a heavy toll on me. I want you guys to go to 1 Peter 5 and we see what is the actual leadership of a man supposed to be. If you're called to be a leader, yeah, you're right. Men are called to be the spiritual leaders of a relationship. But what does that mean? Okay, well, let's see what leadership looks like in the eyes of God. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Okay, you're spiritual leaders of the flock. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. Did you guys catch that? How are leaders supposed to lead? By what? By what? The leaders of the flock, but how are they supposed to lead? By what? Example. You know, a lot of men don't like to go back one verse from Ephesians 5:23 that says, wives, submit to your husband. You know what it says one verse before that? Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. If I would like my wife to know how to submit properly, guess what I need to do? I need to submit. If she doesn't know how to submit properly, guess what I'm not doing? I'm not submitting. She's not learning by example. Me as a leader, if I'm put up as a leader in the church, I'm to lead you guys by example. If you guys don't see submission in my life, how are you supposed to exemplify it in your life? And our ultimate example of submission, and this is beautiful for you guys to know this, the ultimate example of submission is Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul does talk about the women being, the man being the head over the woman, he says this, and God is the head of Christ. Meaning what? Even Jesus submitted. And Jesus is God. If God has to submit, guess what? You guys have to submit. and I have to submit. Jesus submitted to the Father as an example to all of us. So Jesus, when he was on the scene, notice, how did his submission look? Did it look like super weak? Did Jesus roll over all the time? Someone's like, hey, Jesus, you got to do this. He's like, oh, okay, I got to submit. I'm super submissive, so I got to do that. Sometimes he did. Sometimes he submitted in a very humble and meek way, but sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he went into a temple and flipped over a couple tables. You know, made a whip and started hitting people. You know, sometimes that's how his submission looked. Because he realized something. He says, this is not right in the eyes of my Father, and I submit to him first. So something needs to be done. Sometimes you ladies submitting is going to look like you guys standing up. Because you submit to God first. That's the way it's supposed to look in the Christian church. That's the way it's supposed to look always. And Paul never says they can't teach. If women are prophesying, that means they're teaching somebody. That's the definition of prophecy. You have to be giving exhortation, edification, and comfort to the church. So if I'm edifying you, if I'm giving you, if I'm building you up in your knowledge, I'm teaching you. These women were gifted with prophecy. They could teach. And it gets more hardcore than that. The church of Philippi, which we read about a couple chapters earlier, it was started by a woman. It was started by Lydia. Paul went, and there was no men who were believers. He went, and so he taught women. And those women went out, shared their faith, and started a church. They founded the church in Philippi. In Romans, the exhortation in Romans, very end of Romans, Paul mentions a woman named Junia who is an apostle. Who was an apostle. So women were given this high authority in the church. The only caveat is he says that a woman isn't to be over a man. That's what he says. Or to teach over a man. That's what he says. And there's a specific reason for that. The body of Christ was supposed to reflect aspects of God. That's what it's supposed to do. We are to be living sermons to the world who doesn't know or understand God. So when people came into this church, they'd look at the women. They'd be like, why are... And especially in the area of Corinth, where he was talking to them about, or the area of Ephesus. If you guys were here first service, we talked about the goddess Diana and how she was a hardcore feminist. And she was like all into women's lib and stuff like that. When you get into these passages that are talking about these things, you have to understand they're in areas where people would look at women, they'd be like, why in your religious services are the women not teaching? Because if I was in the temple of Aphrodite, guess who would be teaching? Women. If I was in the temple of Diana, guess who'd be teaching? Women. So people were going into these churches and they're like, why aren't the women teaching? Why are they sitting down and learning in submission? They'd be like, oh, this is a representation of the fact that Jesus submitted to God, the Father. This is a representation of how we willingly submit to God ourselves in love because he's everything to us, because he laid down his life for us and it's beautiful and it's our joy. Man, and so the men in this church, when they looked at the men, they're like, why are you guys leading like that? Why are you guys leading in humility and by example? They'd be like, oh, because this is how Jesus leads me in my life. He didn't just tell me that he loved me. He showed me by dying on the cross, and I need to show people that I am submissive in my life. I need to show them that I love like he loves. And it became this acted out, beautiful sermon in the early church. It was, once again, never meant to subjugate any group of people. And we in the church, we need to understand that. You know, sometimes in the youth, we'll have some interesting things happen. We have had in the past women teach. We have had women teach. Not that they are, again, not that they are an authority over Bo or over Scott, but they've been allowed to, in the context that we've given them, to teach. And it's beautiful. I think the church can do a lot more with that. Because there are certain things that you girls are much better at understanding about the Word of God than I am. God could have created us the same, but he created us different, with different understandings of different things. And I tell my girlfriend all the time that I learn so much from her, and it's true. It's absolutely 100% true. I learn so much from her because she understands simple faith in God, compassion, and love way better than I do. And so I learn from her. I learn from her in those ways. And I think it would do the church good to have more women be able to share in those things with us. That we can learn those things. that we wouldn't be all so cold and calculating, and I tell you guys about the historical facts about this passage and things like that, and it's good, it'll edify you guys, but not in the same way. Not in the same way, and I think that there's something missing there. So you see these women and they're prophesying. I think that's beautiful that that happens in this passage. And as we stayed many days, so verse 10, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come down to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So that's what we're familiar with. If you guys have gone through with us through the Old Testament, that's kind of what we're familiar with of how prophets used to act. They used to do weird things. You know, you had Ezekiel laying on his side for like 100 days or something like that. And he was cooking food over poop. And then you have Isaiah running around naked for a little bit. And there's like, there was always reasons of why they did it. But it was like really weird. If you hung out with a prophet, it would be like a weird, wacky thing. So you got this dude and he's like walking up to Paul and he takes off his belt and he ties himself up. And he's like, "Yo, this is going to happen to you." And then Paul's response is really cool though. In verse 12, he says, "Now when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Sometimes serving the Lord means being broken. Sometimes being a minister, sometimes being an evangelist, sometimes God calling you to a place doesn't mean he's calling you to that place so that the whole community can come and know Jesus. And then there's massive revival and that you start a mega church and you get a big house and a nice car. Sometimes being called by Jesus means you will suffer. You will lose things. Sometimes that's what it means. Sometimes being called by Jesus in your guys' situations where you're at means you will lose things. You will lose friends. You will lose abilities in your life. Things that you may like to do. You have to put them to death now. Say, like, I can't live that way anymore. I can't do those things anymore. Because the love of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, the love of Christ compels me. Man, how can I, who have died to sin, live in it any longer? You realize, man, when I'm hanging out with my buddies and they're doing this stuff, it doesn't make me happy anymore. It actually really bums me out. I can't be satisfied anymore. I can't be happy lusting after girls anymore. It actually just kind of convicts me and makes me feel bad. I can't do that. And so I have to set it aside. There's a level of suffering that happens in my life because I was called by God. Sometimes that's what it means. But Paul says some radical things. I want you guys to go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. He wrote this, so I'm going to kind of give you guys a little spoiler. Okay, when he goes to Jerusalem, he does get arrested. He gets arrested and he gets sent off to Rome. That's what happens to him. And while he's in prison in Rome, awaiting to appeal to Caesar, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He thinks he might die. And then he wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote a couple books, actually. This is just one of them. And in this book of Philippians, he writes to the church of Philippi. He says this in Philippians 1, verse 19. Let's start in verse 20, actually. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then later on in verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul, first of all, he describes death as a gain in the Christian life. He says, dude, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. How many of you guys can say that honestly? To live is Christ, man. Everything that I do is Christ. When people look at me, they're like, dude, that's Jesus. That's exactly how Jesus would act. And the way that guy loves, the way that guy talks, that's exactly how Christ would act. To live is Christ. But to die is gain. To die, actually go to be with Christ. That's the kind of life that Paul led. And he says that Jesus is going to be magnified in my body, whether I live or I die. Because if I'm alive, people get to see the power of the Holy Spirit working its way out in my life. That they see change, they see progress. They're like, man, Paul's a little different. every year that somebody knew Paul, they're like, man, he's changing so much. The way that he loves people, the way he has compassion on people, the way that he teaches, the things that he understands, it's different. The way that he's acting is so different. But he says, but if I die, there's another type of glorification that happens in my body. Psalm 116, it says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the deaths of his saints. There's a way for you and I to glorify God in our death. There's a way to glorify God in your death, and that is to have this mentality that was in Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I had an uncle a couple years ago. He passed away. But up until about 5 years ago, he was not the best example of a Christian. You know, he had a really rough life. He definitely struggled with a lot of areas. He struggled with medical abuse and things like that. He did struggle with drug abuse for a while. Then he got off of it. But then he suffered this huge back injury. And he had to take, at the end of his life, they actually had to insert a morphine injector into his spine to constantly inject morphine into his body. He was in so much pain. And so he struggled a lot with abusing that medication. Because of that, he wasn't the best father and he wasn't the best husband. Then at the end of his life, everything just kind of broke in his life. His kids went away, his wife went away. He had nothing. You know what he did when he had nothing? He clung to Jesus. He saw it as his wake-up call. He's like, man, this is my wake-up call. My health is done. My family's gone. I need to be with Jesus. I've gotten my eyes off of Christ. I've gotten my eyes on my family, on my job, on all these other things, and I'm not looking to Jesus anymore. I'm not serving him the way I need to be. So he took that as a wake-up call, and he started serving Christ with everything that he had. And it was in that time that my cousin Jordan, she got involved into heroin addiction pretty heavily. She OD'd three separate occasions in his house. She OD'd three separate occasions in his house. He resuscitated her all three times, brought her to the hospital all three times, and eventually she got clean, which is beautiful. But if I were to ask Jordan, like, man, what made you get clean? She would have definitely told me it was my dad. It was the fact that that guy just loved me. That no matter how many times she OD'd, he just looked at her and says, hey, Jordan, I love you. I love you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not upset with you. I just love you. And there's more for you than this. There's more for your life than living like this. And that impacted her so heavily that she got clean from heroin. Then, just after she got clean, my uncle died, passed away. And it was amazing to go to his funeral. I was impacted so heavily by his funeral. Because he had people standing up, talking about how this guy, my Uncle Randy, put people above himself all the time. Even though he was in incredible physical pain, he always, man, whatever it was, he laid down whatever it was that was in his life and he put it down to serve other people. The whole hospital came in and spoke about this guy. People who weren't even Christians were talking about how godly this guy was. Some of them used that word. I was like, dude, these guys are atheists. And they're talking about how much he was a loving, godly man. They were just so impacted by this guy's life. He wasn't a minister. He didn't have a church. He wasn't a mega church or nothing like that. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a worship leader. But this guy's life, just simply making that decision to live as Christ, to die as gain, to live that kind of way. And people could see in his life, they're like, dude, you're in so much pain. And why are you still joyful about Jesus? Why do you still love Jesus? He's like, because Jesus is all I got. Jesus is all I have. He's the only one who stuck with me in my life. He's the only one that never abandoned me. And he's the only one who comforts me. Where else would I turn? You know? And he just had that kind of mentality in his life. And he wasn't afraid of death. He was like, man, I can't wait to die. I can't wait to go to be with the Lord, to be in my new resurrected body, to be with him face to face. I can't wait for that day. He was encouraged by it. So when he passed away, people were just incredibly blessed. I am still incredibly blessed by the life and death of my uncle. Precious in the eyes of God was the death of my uncle because of the way he chose to live until the end. You guys can have a similar life. You guys can have a life that will minister to people long after you're dead. They'll be precious to God long after you're dead. We're still talking about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years after that guy died. That's a pretty intense legacy. Okay, but in order to do it, you got to make the decision that he did. He looked at these people who were genuinely concerned for his well-being. They're like, dude, you can't go there. You're going to suffer, Paul. You're going to suffer. And if you guys choose to live radically after Jesus, guess what? People are going to try to talk you out of what God's trying to tell you to do. They will always try to talk you out of what God's trying to do. Be like, dude, don't do that. Don't do it, man. There's a better way. You know, I can't tell you how many people have talked to me about the way I've chosen to live my life. Friends and family. Like, dude, don't do that. You know, it's going to be loss. Don't do it. And I've had to just, in my heart, just be like, you know what? I need to follow Jesus. As much as it hurts, I need to follow Jesus. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, dude, what do you mean by breaking my heart like this? By hurting me like this? By telling me not to do what I know I need to do? Because I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in this heart and mentality that got produced in Paul, this is not something that happened. So I don't want you guys to feel discouraged. Paul has been, at this point, he's been preaching the gospel for about 20 years. It's a while. He's not a spring chicken. He's probably in his 50s, 60s. He's an old guy. He's an old man by any stretch of the imagination. And he's like, dude, I'm ready to die for the Lord. But again, it didn't just happen in his life. It was a progression that happened in him. And you know how you get to this point where you're ready to be bound and to die for Jesus? It doesn't happen by living a soft, cushy life where you have no loss. It happens through suffering. It happens through loss. It happens through trial. Through going through things like this. Paul lived a life of loss. Paul was stoned. Paul was thrown into prison. Paul was jacked up in every way possible, imaginable, emotionally strained, physically strained, spiritually strained. But all that led to him being like this. And that's why Romans 5 becomes like such a beautiful passage. I mean, you guys don't have to flip there. I just want to read it to you. But Paul writing, he talks about being justified in faith. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul, first of all, looked at his life. He says, what's the hope that I have? It's the fact that by faith, I'm justified before God. God is holy. He is righteous. I am not. And only by the sacrifice of blood of Jesus Christ am I saved. And I put my faith in that every single day, and that is what gives me peace. That's what gives me joy, that one day when I die, I will be in the presence of Almighty God. That was Paul's peace. That was his joy inside of his life. That was the only thing he held on to. And he said, because of that, this is in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does Paul say? Tribulation produces things. It produces perseverance, or some of your Bibles might render that endurance. Right? How many of you guys are runners? You like to run or anything like that? How do you get endurance in running? You got to do what? You got to keep running. When it hurts, right? When your body says, stop this, you know? I don't care. Any of you guys who've run, you know this. It doesn't go away, does it? It's not like after you run for enough years, it's like all of a sudden you just keep running and it doesn't hurt at all, right? You just learn how to ignore that little voice in your head that says, stop this, dude. You're killing us, man. Just quit. Just sit down. There's nothing that's going to be gained by finishing this race. You're just going to end up in the same spot that you started in. You know, there's really no point. Just give up. Everything in your body is going to say to stop. The only way to get better at running is to just keep running. Now, Paul says it's the same thing that's true in the Christian life. You won't learn how to endure until you have to endure something. You won't learn how to persevere until you have something to persevere through. And he says, in this perseverance, this endurance, it produces character. Character. And honor, pride, integrity, these things, they're produced through trial. I don't know if you guys have known anyone in your life that has just been severely spoiled. You know, like their whole life, they've just been incredibly spoiled. Everything's been handed to them. Everything's been taken care of for them. And you look at them and you're like, this person doesn't really have a whole lot of character. Like, yeah, I wouldn't really trust this person in a bind. Because they're just like, they don't have any maturity whatsoever. You kind of feel that way. The same thing, again, the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you don't endure things, if you don't persevere through trial and tribulation, you will have a faith that has absolutely zero root. You will have no character in the Christian life. There's a necessary thing that happens in me and you as I suffer and you suffer. As I suffer temptations with my sin, as I suffer loss in my life, as I suffer sicknesses, as I suffer all these different things, if I choose in my life to say, I'm going to suffer for Christ, something's going to be produced in me that's beautiful. Character, perseverance, and then he says, and then character produces hope. And he says, the hope of God does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So the more I learn to trust God in all situations, the more God comes through for me, the more I'm going to learn to hope in Him. I'm not going to see faith in God, hope in God, unless I see Him come through for me. If there were zero problems in my life, I would never have to hope in God. I would never have to trust in Him. That's why it's sometimes more difficult for me to have faith when everything's going good than when everything's going bad. When everything's going bad, when my back's against the wall and I'm really, really suffering, I don't really have any choice but to turn to God. But when I have a savings account and I have a good job and everything's going good in my relationships and I can kind of muster out the strength that I need to make it through the day by myself, I tend not to go to God as much. I tend to kind of drift away. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5, he says, you got to go through it. You got to suffer. You got to suffer. It's a good thing. It's going to produce something in you. You need to. So when he's talking about this way, it's beautiful that he's looking at his friends. He's like, dude, I need to suffer. I need to go through this, no matter what you think. And in verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. Hey, man, if you want to go, we'll pray for you, see what happens. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So now they're finally in Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And we talked about this before. Paul always had a huge heart for the Jewish people. He always wanted to save them. If you want to get a really good picture of Paul's heart for the Jewish people, read Romans 10 and 11. Those are beautiful passages where Paul talks about his undying love, his undying concern for the Jewish people and desire for them to come to saving faith in Jesus. He wanted that more than anything. He actually said that if they could come to faith, he says, dude, let me be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, let me be damned for the sake of these people. That's how much he loved them. And so when Paul's going there, he definitely has the heart to share with these people. But we're going to see over and over and over again in Paul's life, he kind of gets the door slammed in his face when he's going to share with the Jewish people. And we've talked about this before. Sometimes you and I are going to have hearts for people that God just won't let you share with. You know, for instance, I was an atheist, became a Christian. And so I always felt like I have a huge heart for the atheistic people. Because I'm like, dude, I understand those people. I know what it's like to be depressed and think that there's no hope and to try to convince yourself that that's okay. You know what? I know what that's like. I know where they're at. But you know what? I've never had a good opportunity to share with atheists. I just haven't. The door's always kind of been shut in my face. It's just never worked out the right way. And so God has used me in different areas. God has led me to different types of people, but he's always just kind of shut the door in that way. And you might have a really big heart for a group of people, but God might be telling you like, hey, I have other things for you in this life. And Paul, he thought, I'm going to Jerusalem to share with the Jewish people. That doesn't work out, but he ends up being utilized in an even bigger way. So he goes and he talks to James. So this is James, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And it says he goes to them, and in verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told them all the things that God had been doing, which is really beautiful, and they all rejoiced. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to be circumcised or to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them to be purified with them and pray and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So a rumor that was spreading around the church was that Paul was saying, dude, the law is lame. The Old Testament doesn't matter. Jesus come, the Old Testament doesn't matter. You can just rip that out of your Bibles. Doesn't matter. That's what people were being told about Moses, about Paul. But that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was going to Gentile believers and he was saying, you don't need to become Jewish. You don't need to become circumcised. Jesus is enough. That's what he was telling us. And that's why we as Gentiles today aren't in a synagogue. We're not celebrating the Sabbath. We're not here on Saturday morning celebrating the Sabbath. We're not doing the Jewish customs because we don't have to. It was really because that God, by his grace, used Paul to fight that idea. That, hey, no, it's only by grace that you're saved. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that you're saved. And he did tell Jews, he's like, hey, you don't need to continue in the law. Not that you can't continue in the customs. And if you guys go to some messianic Jewish congregations, which are awesome, by the way, you may go there and they might do certain customs, some Jewish customs in their services. But they'll be very clear, like, hey, this doesn't make us more holy. Doesn't make us more righteous. This is just what we feel. This is how we communicate with God. This is how we love God. We feel that we have that we need to honor the pact that God made with our people thousands of years ago. And it's really cool. It's really beautiful. So Paul was being falsely accused of that. So they tell him, they say, hey, we got these four guys who have taken the Nazirite vow. And that's the vow that Samson did. You guys probably know Samson, right? And what couldn't he cut? He couldn't cut his what? His hair, right? Or else he lost his strength. So when you take the Nazirite vow, you grow out your hair until you're ready to stop the vow. So usually it was for a set amount of time. It wasn't supposed to be for your whole life. Samson was just a special case. So once you finish the vow, you're supposed to cut off your hair, and you're supposed to offer it to God as a burnt offering. And it was accepted by God, and it was pleasing to God. So these people are about to finish a Nazirite vow, so they tell Paul, go hang out with these guys, take them to the temple, show people that you're still Jewish, that you still follow the customs and everything like that. So it says in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out into the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to stop them. And when they had when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near to him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So Paul always has a heart, if you read through his letters, he always has a part of a heart of unity and peace within the church. He was always willing to submit. Even if he didn't agree with something, he says, man, I would rather have unity and just do this one little thing than to have people hate me for no reason. Paul says, as long as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. You know, doesn't mean that everyone's going to get along with you, doesn't mean that everyone's going to like you, but what Paul says is, as long as it's up to you, if you can do something to be at peace with somebody, Paul would say, do it. God would say, just do it. Why would you live in bitterness with somebody else just because you're not willing to do something small? So much division happens in the church over the smallest, stupidest things. Whole churches have been, this is not a joke, by the way, I wish it was, whole churches have been fragmented over whether organ music should be played or not. You know, that's sad. That's just like terrible to even hear that that's a true fact. That churches have been completely split apart over something as trivial as whether or not organ is played in the beginning. Or, you know, who exactly is the teacher? You know, and all these things. People become so fixated on a single teacher of the word, they're like, dude, I can't even listen to anyone else because he is the only one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And they become so consumed with this idea that that only God can speak through this one person. And churches are fragmented over stupid things like that. Paul never, ever did that. Paul always sought unity. He even did things that, once again, he didn't even necessarily agree with. He says, to the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek. Paul knew he didn't have to go do this. He knew he didn't have to go take these men to do the Nazarite vow. He knew he was accepted by God. That's all he needed. But he was like, I would rather do this thing, which he probably actually knew that it was going to end up with him getting beat up because he's going to the temple. And everybody in the temple has been told that Paul's a lawbreaker and stuff. So he probably even knew that, but he's like, dude, I'm going to do all things that I can to make peace with the brethren, even if it results in my death. So he goes and he does this. He's being beat up. They arrest him. Then it says, so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, away with him. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? So they're still trying to figure out why people are trying to kill Paul. They're trying to figure out what the deal with this whole riot is. And so Paul comes to the commander. Paul is multilingual. He can speak many different languages. For sure, he could speak Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew fluently. So here he's speaking fluently Greek to this guy, and he's a little surprised by that. And apparently there was a little freedom fighter down in Egypt a couple years before that led a rebellion. So he thinks, like, hey, maybe this is the guy. And that's why this whole riot has started. Maybe he's stirring up another rebellion here. Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city or no small city. And I implore you to permit me to speak to the people. So when he had been given permission, Paul stood up on the stairs and motioned with his hand for the people. So Paul lets him know that he's a citizen of a Roman colony. He is he's not from the sticks or nothing like that. He tells him that he's from a big city. And he's wanting to speak to the Jewish people. He's wanting to talk to them about the true and living God. He wants them to be saved. And Romans 10, and actually we should have the same heart. Because in Romans chapter 10, Paul writes this. He says, Romans 11, I'm sorry. Romans 11, he says this, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's speaking of the Jewish people. He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Paul says is, dude, if Israel rejecting their Messiah resulted in you and me being saved, how much more will happen when the Jewish people finally come and acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, which will happen. And he knows in the Bible that when the Jews come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, which won't happen until after the final 7-year period of earth, when that happens, that's when Jesus comes back and he restores the kingdom and he brings the kingdom of God onto this earth. So Paul knows something. He knows, man, if these people come to the Lord, he was always thinking, he's like, dude, I hope that God uses me as the vessel to bring the Jewish people back. He knew that if they came back to the Lord, that would be it. You know, the kingdom age would start. So Paul was wanting this to happen, but it's not God's timing. And it says this, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew language, saying, and we're not going to go any further than that. So we got a little bit of a cliffhanger. I know you guys are just so amped to see how this ends. If you want to see how it ends, you got to be here on Wednesday. It's the only way you're going to figure it out. Those of you who don't go on Wednesday, you'll never know. You'll never know what happens to Paul, unless you want to just read for yourself. But I know you guys won't do that. But yeah, so after this, it goes really quick. It goes really quick. It's just all about Paul's trial and things like that. Acts is going to pick up really fast. I know this chapter was a little long. There's a lot of traveling and stuff like that. It picks up in the story really fast after that, which is really cool. But yeah, I hope that you guys got some good things out of that about suffering and different things like that. But let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, that in all of it, Lord, we are blessed and edified, God, that all words are from your mouth, God. Every part of the Bible is from your mouth, God, and I pray that we would find joy in it all. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, in no matter what we're going through, whether it be suffering or peace, God, that we would know that all things are for edification, Lord, for our growth in you. I pray that you would be our treasure, you would be our everything, and in your name, amen.